And if you would take your scriptures and turn to the Old Testament book of Ezra, tonight we begin an evening series on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra is one of those places in your Bibles where the pages kind of stick together, where we don't typically turn. And you may ask the question, why study the book of Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, first off, there are many riches to mine on every page and every word of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and it is profitable. So we know that, of course, the book of Ezra is profitable and Nehemiah is profitable. But these books also remind us, they tell us the story of God not giving up on His people. God not forsaking His promises, that He will prove faithful, that the Lord will bring restoration to His people. We also see very clearly in Ezra and Nehemiah that God providentially orders all things, that all events are ordered for His glory and His perfect purposes. We see in these letters as well the opposition that the church and God's people face from the world, that even with the opposition that we face, God's will and His kingdom will prevail. We also see the centrality of God's house, His temple, and God dwelling with His people, His presence abiding with His people. So with that, let's now begin with Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, that every word of Scripture, Lord, is breathed out by you, God. It's inspired and it's profitable for us, Lord. And so we ask now that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would open our eyes and hearts and minds to receive this truth, Lord. We pray, Father, that we would be molded into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, that we would be sanctified by your truth, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, before we dive into this book of Ezra and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we need to remind ourselves of where this falls in the history of Israel, in the history of the Old Testament scriptures. What happened prior to Ezra and Nehemiah is the question. Well, we have some major timestamps we can find in the Old Testament. We know God created the world at around 4000 BC. We know that God called Abraham and made promises to him at about the year 2000 BC. The Exodus was around 1500 BC. The period of Judges ended in about 1000 BC. That's when the era of the kings began, with Saul David, and then Solomon. Now, 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that the Lord was angry with Solomon because he sinned against God. He took foreign wives and he built places of worship to foreign gods. And God told Solomon, "After your days, I will tear the kingdom from you and leave you with only one tribe." After Solomon, we know, came his son Rehoboam. At the time of Rehoboam's reign, a servant rose up, Jeroboam. He rose up against the king. And so in 937 BC, the kingdom was divided into two nations. Jeroboam ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel, and Rehoboam, the descendant of David and Solomon, ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah, which included Jerusalem and the temple. And this time of the kings, if you've read the book of Kings and Chronicles, you know that almost all of these kings exclusively from the northern and southern kingdom were wicked kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord and sinned against God. So it was a further descent into darkness. In 722 BC, so approximately 200 years later, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, and many of these were deported and scattered throughout the empire of Assyria. And then in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invaded the southern kingdom and started deporting Israelites. It happened in a few different waves, but the first wave of deportations happened in 605 BC. And then in 586 BC, the southern kingdom was also conquered completely by Nebuchadnezzar. 2 Kings 25 tells us Nebuchadnezzar broke down the wall around Jerusalem and he burned down Solomon's temple, the king's house, and all the houses in Jerusalem. So at this time, 605 BC and then preceding for several years, many were deported from Israel. Daniel, Esther, Ezra, they are part of this group. They had relatives in this first deportation and they were some of the descendants of these people related to those who were deported. So as we come to the book of Ezra, chapter 1 opens at around the year 538 BC. It's approximately 70 years since the first deportation, since Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and started, the first wave. And so the kingdoms of Israel and Judah have fallen to evil empires, and God's temple of worship has been destroyed along with the city of Jerusalem. So that brings us to Ezra 1. And what I want you to see first tonight is in verses 1 through 4, the proclamation of King Cyrus. Now imagine that your family is taken from your homeland and is carted off some 900 miles away to a place that you have never been. Different language, different customs, different dress, different religion, different gods, a totally different system and way of life. These Jews were taken some 900 miles from home to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Ezra chapter 7 tells us it was a four-month journey by caravan. So that was the experience of the Israelites, hundreds of miles from home. When you find yourself in a position like this, it would be tempting to think, the Lord is absent. The Lord has allowed this to happen. Certainly he can't be in this, because why would he let us be taken so far from our homeland? Why would the Lord do this? But actually, as Ezra opens, we see exactly the opposite. We see God's fingerprints and see that God's hand is in every aspect of this story. So in order to see this, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah demonstrates for us that none of these events were by coincidence, that God planned all of this out. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and we'll read verse 1. Isaiah writes in verse 1, chapter 1, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So you see, this is the Lord's vision that God gave Isaiah for Judah and Jerusalem. And actually, this verse with the history of the kings that Isaiah mentions, it places Isaiah's ministry and his writing in the range of 740 BC to 680 BC. So approximately 150 years before the events of Ezra. That's when Isaiah is writing. So 150 years prior. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 44. And here Isaiah gets very specific to what we're seeing in Ezra. Just keep in mind, this is over 100 years before any of these events happen. So Isaiah 44, verse 27. Speaking of the Lord, he says, "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, I will dry up your rivers'? Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid'?" Then chapter 45, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." So long before, over 100 years before Cyrus came to the throne, long before he was known, Isaiah receives this word from the Lord that Cyrus would carry out God's purposes, that Cyrus would come, and through Cyrus, this wicked king, God would ordain all of these events of the foundation of his temple being built. So look to verse 1 now of our text in Ezra chapter 1. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." So we have Isaiah's prophecy, but here Ezra's telling us there's also a word from Jeremiah. So I want you to turn to Jeremiah as well, Jeremiah chapter 25. So we'll see two different prophets God is using to proclaim this. And Jeremiah wrote around 50 years prior to Ezra's beginnings. So Jeremiah 25, we read verse 12. Jeremiah 25, 12. "Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." What Jeremiah is speaking of here is Nebuchadnezzar, who deported the people beginning in 605 BC. Well, now Cyrus issues this proclamation almost exactly 70 years later. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Now turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29. A very familiar passage. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future." So here in Ezra chapter 1, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and of Jeremiah's prophecy. The time of the 70 years has come. It's been 70 years since this first wave of deportations. So notice verse 1 in Ezra 1. It tells us the Lord has stirred up his spirit, the spirit of Cyrus, to fulfill the words of Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to act and move and begin fulfilling God's plan. Now we have no reason to believe that Cyrus, a Babylonian king, that he was some sort of convert, that he had bowed the knee to the Lord. We don't have any reason to think that. It's not as if he believed that Yahweh is the one true God and that he's beginning to work for the Lord. Now, this is a demonstration of what Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wills." God here is turning the wheels of history. He's setting history in motion by using Cyrus as his servant. He's using this pagan king for his holy purposes. He's stirring up Cyrus to carry out his own will, which tells us that the Lord uses whoever he wants, whenever he wants, for whatever purposes he wants. Meaning, as Christians, we should never fear that the wrong leader is in place, because God's will be done. The Lord turns the heart of any leader however he wants. He did this with Cyrus. Now notice verse 2, we start to get into Cyrus's proclamation here. Verse 2, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now verse 2 is admittedly very strange. You read this and it doesn't read like the decree of a Persian king, as a pagan king, right? It reads very Israelite-ish as you come through verse 2. Yahweh, the God of heaven. That's a very strange thing for a wicked king to write. That's because scholars believe that Cyrus himself would have had some of his Jewish advisors write this on his behalf. Now, Daniel had some overlap with Cyrus, so some scholars believe that it could have been Daniel himself who even had a hand in helping Cyrus write this. But notice what he says in verse 2. "The Lord has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem." This is speaking of the temple. Remember, the temple had been destroyed before by Nebuchadnezzar. So it's just flattened. Everything burned to the ground. The temple, Solomon's temple, and all the priceless items that, and all the money and planning that had gone into that, just completely gone. Back to the proclamation of Cyrus, verse 3. Cyrus writes to his entire empire, "Whoever is among you may go," he says. Meaning this is an open invitation to any Jew who desires to return. It's not a mandate. They don't have to return. But all who desire to return are able to go back to Jerusalem. And then notice verse 4. At this time, the Persian Empire was a massive empire covering over 2 million square miles of land. So Jewish people are scattered throughout all parts of this empire. And he proclaims that any Jew in the entire empire is free to return home. And they will be sent with resources, silver and gold, cattle and offerings for the temple. Meaning the seed money to build the temple is given by the Persian Empire. We just saw this in the Exodus account. Remember the Exodus account when the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt. The money that was used for the building of the tabernacle was money that was given to them by those in Egypt. So we see this again, that God is providing for his worship. He's providing for the newly built temple. We see just as the king's heart is turned wherever God wills, so resources are used wherever God wills. All things belong to the Lord. Now I want you to notice in verses 2, 3, and 4, you see the word house. Verse 2, "He has charged me to build a house at Jerusalem." Verse 3, "To rebuild the house of the Lord." Verse 4, "The house of God that is in Jerusalem." We'll see this throughout this book of Ezra. The house of God, the temple, this is one of the chief themes of the book. We know that the temple was God's dwelling place. Actually, in Exodus 25, we read, "Let them make a sanctuary so that I may dwell in their midst." The house was built, the tabernacle was built originally so that God could dwell with his people. And now the temple is being rebuilt so again God can dwell in the presence of his people. See, the priority was not for the Israelites just to return so that they could enjoy their culture and their homeland and they could be back on their old stomping grounds. The priority was for God's people to return and have a house where they could worship him and they could dwell in his presence. He's bringing his people home for the purpose of worship. You see the picture, they're being called out of a pagan land, sojourners in a pagan land, back to the land of Zion, where they build a house of worship, and the worship of the living God becomes central. We saw this in the story of the Exodus, that they were rescued from slavery in Egypt. Why? It was repeated over and over again by Moses to Pharaoh, so that we can go out and worship the Lord. The priority is worship. In the New Covenant era today, God has rescued us from this sinful world, and He has made us into temples of His Holy Spirit. His presence is always with us, and we're able to worship Him. And this ultimately, all of this is pointing to a picture of heavenly glory, where the Lord will bring us, pilgrims, exiles, aliens, sojourners in this foreign land. He brings us home to heavenly Zion, where we will worship with Him forever. God's chief priority for His people is always that we dwell with Him and that we worship Him. So God here is providing for His worship. Well, then second tonight, in verses 5 through 11, we see the preparations to return. After this initial proclamation by King Cyrus, the Jews begin making preparations from all over the empire to return back to Jerusalem. Now notice verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." Okay, we see this word stirred again. Verse 1, the Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart. Now in verse 5, the Lord is stirring up hearts all throughout the empire. All of those who are going back are ones who the Lord has stirred. Actually, this word stirred has the idea of waking up. Sometimes maybe you have even heard someone use that language, that I was stirred in the night. Something stirred me awake. That's where that language comes from. That you're asleep and you're stirred out of your sleep. That's what's happening here. And think about when you're asleep. You aren't going anywhere. You aren't making any decisions, right? You're snoozing. You're snoring. You're in bed, not doing anything. It's telling us here, God is doing, it is His business. It is God who's awakening His people spiritually. We are asleep. The Israelites scattered throughout the empire, Cyrus, are asleep, and it's the Lord who stirs us up. It's always the Lord who stirs us up to do good for Him. So it reminds us of Psalm 127. Psalm 127 being one of the Psalms of Ascent that was sung by the Jews as they traveled to the temple for the feasts and for worship. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain." Reminding us all of this building is done by the Lord who stirred up His people. All the good work that's done in the church today is because God is stirring up our hearts. And then notice verse 5. Also verse 5, we read, "Everyone whose spirit God had stirred rose up to go." Now, this implies that not every person decided to return home. Not every person was willing to leave Babylon. Actually, we'll learn next week in Ezra chapter 2 that the total number of people who returned was right around 50,000. So this would be a minority of the Israelites who are in Babylon scattered throughout the empire. It tells us a large portion of the Jews decided not to leave and return back to Jerusalem. That's kind of a head scratcher. Why would they do this? Why not return from the far corners of the earth in a pagan land scattered throughout Babylon and Assyria and Persia? Why not return back to Jerusalem? Well, there's many reasons. They've been in Babylon for decades at this point. It's more than enough time to get settled and accustomed to their way of life. Some of the Jews are prospering materially, doing quite well. Others were probably scared to pack up their family and caravan a journey of 900 miles to Jerusalem. Others may have been afraid that on this journey they may have run into robbers or some sort of other danger. One author writes this: "The reluctance demonstrates that many valued material comforts over their spiritual heritage. Many put their own ease above the Lord's work." And then notice verse 6. We read, "All those who were about them freely offered gifts, gifts of silver and gold, costly wares, expensive gifts." Verse 4 tells us these were free will offerings for the house of God. So not only is the Lord stirring their hearts to build a house, he's providing again the means that all those around them are giving them gifts as they depart. And then notice verse 7, beginning in verse 7, as part of the preparation, Cyrus starts to bring out the vessels. Now verse 7 starts to tell us the backstory of these vessels. Verse 7, "These vessels were of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods." Now, I want you to see this backstory with your own eyes because this is so important, again, to trace God's providence. So I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Second Chronicles 36, verse 5. And we read this: "Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon." And then down to verse 9. "Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem." So Nebuchadnezzar, around the year 600, approximately 70 years prior to the start of this letter or this book of Ezra, overtook Jerusalem. And when Nebuchadnezzar did this, he took the costly vessels of God's house, the temple vessels, and he took them, brought them to Babylon. Now I want you to see another aspect of this story. Turn over to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, "King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone." Now, if you know the story of Daniel, you remember that Belshazzar was killed that very night. Remember, this is the incident with the finger writing on the wall. That's the backstory of these vessels. They're stolen by these pagan kings, Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar. These temple vessels, holy to the Lord, were used to toast to the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And notice back in Ezra the specifics of these vessels. Verse 9 and 10, basins and censers. Verse 11 tells us they're 5,400 in total. All of these vessels that have been profaned, they've taken a journey from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon, caravans, hundreds and hundreds of miles, temple in Jerusalem destroyed, all of these vessels now are released, we see, to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, to bring back to Jerusalem. This is very interesting. This name Sheshbazzar is obviously a Persian name, but he's called the prince of Judah. How is someone with a Persian name called the prince of Judah? Well, scholars believe that Sheshbazzar was the Persian name of Zerubbabel. Sheshbazzar, or Zerubbabel, was actually the heir to the throne in Jerusalem. He was the grandson of the king Jehoiachin, who we just read about a moment ago. Jehoiachin, who was deported by Nebuchadnezzar. And Zerubbabel is the leader who would lay the foundation again of the temple, showing God's kindness and mercifully bringing Zerubbabel to salvation and to usefulness for his people. So how do we apply this word tonight? Well, first, God's providence. The first chapter of Ezra reminds us that God orders all things. He is in control. He orders things, and we look back 100 years to the prophecy, 150 years to the prophecy. God knows exactly what is happening and what will happen. He is in control. So Christian, wherever you are in life now, understand that God's will is being done, and he is worthy of your trust. Second, we're reminded of God's protection. If the Lord can protect these 500 vessels, if the Lord can keep these vessels from Solomon's temple, hundreds of miles journey all the way to Babylon where these vessels are profaned, if God can keep these and protect these, what does this tell you? Of course God can watch over you and protect you, you who are much more precious than a vessel of silver or gold to the Lord. And one final application. Pray for the stirring of God's Spirit. Pray for God's Spirit to awaken you spiritually and stir within your heart. Just as God's Spirit stirred these Israelites to return home and begin building the temple, pray for God's stirring in your own heart. Pray for his stirring in your home, in your family. Pray for his stirring in our church. Pray for his stirring in our community. It's God's Spirit that must stir us and lead us to obedience and his worship. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for every word of Scripture, Lord, how it is all true and inspired and inerrant, perfect, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for these lessons, even from Ezra, Lord. Thank you for reminding us of your providence and for your protection, Lord, how you order all things and how you protect us and care for us, Lord. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would stir in our hearts today and this week, Father, that you would lead us to obey you and serve you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.